Tonight's teaching comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to take a look at verses 18 through 31, which immediately precede the section that we just read a few minutes ago. And if you were along with us last week, we're picking up exactly where we left off last week, where the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:17 talked about elevating human qualities as something that empties the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, okay? So here we pick up with verse 18, and he writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was being preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. This is a stumbling block to the Jews, and this is foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards." It's a little bit of an insult here, but I mean, he's just calling it like it is. He's calling them as he sees them. "Not one of you were super wise by this world's estimation. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not in order to nullify the things that are in the world so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast only in the Lord." This is God's word. Again, last week, if you were able to catch the message then, Paul's intro to the letter, his like occasion for writing, is this idea that he has heard there's some problems going on. There's some issues in the church in Corinth. And he found out from a prominent family, the household of a woman named Chloe, who perhaps is the place where the early Christian church in Corinth, were they're actually meeting at her house. But he's found out from those who are at that house that there are issues in Corinth. And the issues seem to stem from the fact that people in the congregation are taking, they're choosing favorites amongst their leaders, amongst their teachers. And what they seem to be doing is taking certain traits of their favorite teachers, whether it is Paul himself, who's not there right now, or Apollos, or Peter, or any other number of individuals, and they're elevating those certain traits, those certain characteristics, that skill set to like the zenith and the pinnacle of what really is important, and anybody else who favors a different teacher is lesser. They're out of their mind. In other words, it's an issue of self-righteousness. Whenever human beings have this terrible tendency to look around and compare ourselves to everybody else in the world, and therefore we evaluate what has value on the basis of what traits we deem valuable. And that is a form of self-righteousness. It not only it's a way of making ourselves right in the universe apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Not only does it tear apart a congregation, it does do that. It's bad theology, because theologically we are all sinners who are saved only by the grace of God. It puts us all in the exact same boat that way. And the world is constantly making these divisions. At that time, in the first century Roman world, essentially people were always thinking in terms of like these binaries. So they were thinking in terms of, are you a Roman citizen or are you a non-citizen? Are you a freed person or are you a slave? Certainly there was the issue, are you a man or are you a woman? From the Jewish framework of thinking, it was, are you Jewish or are you Gentile? The Apostle Paul says, when you emphasize and elevate those categories, it doesn't make sense because those things are temporal in a passing universe. The only thing that ultimately matters for all eternity, the one binary, the one axis of polarity that will last for all eternity is how do you perceive the cross of Jesus Christ? Is it weakness and foolishness, or is it the thing that saves me? See, it's one or the other, and that's the thing that divides all of humanity. Is it weakness and foolishness, or is it the most important thing in the world and nothing else really matters all that much? And Paul says, really, anytime you're elevating and crediting any human being or anything in this world primarily for goodness in life ahead of Jesus Christ, he says that is emptying the cross of its power, and therefore just focus on the cross and what happens on the cross and let your life revolve around that. We're going to call that a cross mentality. It's different from a flesh mentality. Cross mentality is foreign to this world. It's otherworldly. It's unnatural to this world. And yet Jesus is constantly teaching about it, and Paul is constantly teaching about it. Whenever Jesus says things about narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, but broad is the road that leads to destruction. That broad road is the flesh way of thinking. The narrow road is the cross mentality. And that counterintuitive path, that cross mentality, leads ultimately to a counterintuitive kingdom that God seeks to build even through us moving by his Spirit still today. So we're going to divide the teaching tonight into these two points. We're going to look at it's a flesh mentality or a faith mentality. It's the natural approach to kingdom building, or it is God's approach to kingdom building. Got it? The natural approach to the kingdom, God's approach to the kingdom. First of all, the natural approach. Let me reread just a section that Paul has for us here, verses 20 and 21. He says, where is the wise person? These are rhetorical questions, by the way. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was being preached to save those who believe. Now here's Paul's argument. His argument is essentially he's calling out cultural authorities. Every culture, doesn't matter what culture you belong to, every culture and every individual has certain authorities that they look to be the be-all, end-all saying in life. I already mentioned human beings have this problem, unfortunately, of pushing things into either-or binaries. So this is a problem for us. It's one of the reasons why, even though our system is not quite set up like this, we have a tendency to push even our political system into two ways, two parties. Why? Because it is the natural impulse of every human to push things simplistically. We human beings are not particularly savvy thinkers. We always operate instinctively out of either-or type of thinking, and that doesn't work. But people in that day did too. And so if you were what was considered religious, at least what Paul would say religious, amongst like the Jews, they would quote from their teachers of the law. And if you were irreligious, those people would quote from the leading philosophers of the day. And they all had their own authorities, even though they had different authorities, and Paul is trying to undermine all these worldly authorities for the sake of the actual authority. And so he says, look, the Jews are looking for this, the religious people look for this, and the non-Jews, the Greeks, the irreligious people are looking for this. Let's just pause on that for a second. He says, look, the Jews, the traditionally religious people, demand signs. Now, you don't have to read very far in the Gospels to see this is constantly happening. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, when they're with Jesus, what are they constantly trying to get him to do? Produce a sign. Authenticate your ministry and your divinity before us. Do something. Now, let me ask you, did Jesus ever show any power and miraculous signs in his ministry? Was Jesus ever healing tons of sick people supernaturally? Was he ever feeding loads and thousands of hungry people supernaturally? Was he ever driving out demons authoritatively and miraculously and supernaturally? Yes, of course, he's constantly doing those things. In fact, one of the ironic things that the Jewish leaders say to him as he's doing those things is, stop doing those things on the Sabbath. He's constantly doing them on the Sabbath because he is Lord of the Sabbath, and only God is allowed to work on the Sabbath, and he's real God, so he can do that, right? They were constantly trying to get him to stop because he's defying their personal regulations. In other words, it's not the fact that Jesus didn't perform miraculous signs and wonders. They were asking, they were demanding signs. What's the issue? You see, if he's performing signs and wonders, but they continue to ask for signs and wonders, what that tells us is they don't disbelieve because of a lack of evidence. They disbelieve because they're not getting the Messiah that they're actually looking for on their own terms. You see, they don't actually need Jesus to produce any more evidence of power, which is why Jesus eventually gives them that whole spiel about, man, this is a wicked and adulterous generation. I'm only going to give you one more sign. That's the sign of Jonah, the sign of my resurrection. But if he, see, if they're looking for signs, but he's demonstrating tons of power, then they, what they don't need is more power. They simply want the Messiah to come on their own personal terms. See, they don't want to see his power. They want to control his power. They want to be and function as God in their life. They're looking for the Messiah to be a trained, like, Labrador that can do tricks on demand for them. And human beings today, if you did an analysis of the world's prayer life before God, how much of it isn't simply a metaphorical, you know, rubbing of the Aladdin's lamp to get the genie to do exactly what you want him to do, as opposed to bowing before him as a sovereign God? Absolutely. Christians approach God this same kind of way, seeking simply demonstrations of power, that same concept. The Jews were looking for a Messiah that, you know, after several centuries of not having a prophet sent from God after Malachi, they had sort of adopted this distorted perception of a Messiah as a political deliverer who would essentially restore them to the prominence that they had under the kingdom of David and rid them of all their worldly oppressors. They weren't looking for a savior from sins. By the way, those Jewish scholars by the first century AD, they really struggled to reconcile certain Hebrew texts like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and concepts of a suffering servant who primarily is going to come into this world to get rid of our spiritual enemies of sin, Satan, and death. They didn't get that. They didn't understand that because they weren't looking for that. And so when the actual Messiah showed up and demonstrated power, but then he took that power to the cross, they didn't get it. They said, we're out of here. They stumbled at it, see? Now, Paul says, people who approach the Messiah or the concept of Savior and salvation the same way are also going to stumble. And he says, there is another view, the binary to this, the non-religious or the traditionally secular viewpoint, the Apostle Paul describes simply as the Greeks. He says, they're looking for wisdom. And by the time they actually get to their thinking on the cross and especially the resurrection too, they see it simply as foolishness. Now, maybe the perfect example of this is the one that we looked at about a month ago. About a month ago, we spent 2 weeks looking at the Apostle Paul's preaching in Athens. And if you recall, that's the kind of famous story. And I said, look, if you're going to try to do gospel ministry in the 21st century, you got to figure out what Paul's doing in Athens, because we now live in a decidedly post-Christian culture, which is similar to that. Academic, but non-biblically literate. And so what Paul does is he takes the altar that they have to an unknown God, and he says, who you behave in your life, your behaviors in your life are driven by a perception of a God who is out there, but you don't actually know who he really is. I'm going to inform you who he really is. It's God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, who came into this world, lived a perfect life in our place, died on the cross for our sins, and then he rose from the grave to give us eternal life. Where did they check out in that message? When the Apostle Paul is giving them that sermon, there's one spot where they start to check out. Luke tells us. It's when he starts talking about the resurrection. Why? They loved what he had to say up until this point. It's good, it's insightful, it's profound, it's coherent, it's powerful, and then they check out at the resurrection. Why? Because in Greek culture, flesh is wicked and evil. Greek culture had a predisposed bias to look at anything of the flesh as awful, and therefore the idea of a resurrection of the flesh was so offensive and such a turnoff to them that they said, no, we don't want anything to do with that. We are out. See, sometimes the Apostle Paul, I've heard Christian teachers and preachers at various points talk about 1 Corinthians 1 and look at what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 1 in the first part of chapter 2 and say, Paul is kind of anti-intellectual. He says, I came to you with no wisdom, I came to you with no eloquence, I came to you. Like, that is not his point. Paul's teaching is ridiculously brilliant. He was, we know, highly academic. He's very well studied. He's not saying he's not intelligent, and he's not saying he's against the intelligence. He's saying that the intelligence of the cross doesn't fit the framework of human intelligence. This is very similar to the point that he's making about the Jews. See, the Jews and the Greeks essentially have the same basic problem. The Jews got really excited about God's power. And they love to talk about God's power in creation, ex nihilo. They love to talk about God's power in the Exodus, where he's throwing down plagues and he's dividing and parting the Red Sea for them. They love to talk about God's power in Elijah and Elisha's ministry, which had tons of miracles. They love to talk about power. The problem is they started to fall in love with God's power over God himself. And therefore, when the time that God actually showed up in the flesh in the person of Jesus, he demonstrated power. However, he didn't demonstrate power in the way that they wanted. He demonstrated power in a way that was designed to lead them to repentance. And they didn't like that. So they rejected him. And the exact same dynamic is happening here with the Greeks. Did Jesus demonstrate phenomenal understanding of human nature in his teaching? Yes. Did people like Paul coming after Jesus and ministering in the name of Jesus, did he demonstrate a similar acumen and insight and understanding of the world? Yes. So it wasn't the fact that they weren't intelligent. It wasn't the fact that they didn't bring wisdom. It's the fact that, you know, when Paul started talking about the resurrection, we're out. See, they wanted wisdom on their own terms, not wisdom that was leading them to repentance, and so they rejected him. See, it's not about power, and it's not about wisdom. It's about having God on your own terms and therefore being God in your life, and God says, no, that's not going to work. I need to be your Lord and Savior for you. And this is why the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate equalizer amongst all humanity. Why? Because everyone falls into the same category. We are sinners saved only by the grace of God. Nobody is more inherently more powerful. Nobody is inherently wiser. Nobody is inherently better according to their pedigree or their efforts or anything that they've performed, their moral performance in their life. Now, some people look at that and say, wow, everybody's in the exact same boat. That is beautiful. The people that generally don't see that as beautiful are the people who in society tend to hold, you know, loftier, more privileged positions. They don't want a system that equals the playing field when you're ahead in life. And this is exactly the reason, some of you have heard me say this before, this is exactly the reason, undeniable historical fact that the gospel has always, always, always spread amongst the poor and downtrodden much faster than it has spread amongst the wealthy and educated. And the Apostle Paul says, I mean, he says that's what's going on in Corinth here. That's the insulting, mildly insulting thing that he says to them earlier, right? He said, brothers, sisters, think of who you were when you were called. You're fighting about which of you is smarter. You're fighting about which of us teachers is smarter. That doesn't apply in this circumstance. Think about where you fit into society. Not many of you were very wise by human standards. Not many of you were wealthy or talented or influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. Now you notice, he doesn't say none of them were. He says not many of them were. And that's important too, because God does not discriminate against the wealthy or the wise or the talented of the world. He's simply acknowledging the principle that wealth and wisdom and talent oftentimes tends to be a thing that human beings pride themselves in, and therefore it generates a resistance to the idea of grace. And smart commentators throughout history have always understood this principle. In fact, in the early Christian church, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus in the second century AD who sort of famously said about the Christian movement, "The Christian movement is only able to convince the foolish people, the dishonorable people, the stupid people, only slaves and women and little children." His words, not mine. That, do you think people, we've progressed beyond that. We don't think that way anymore. Some of you heard me before say, I think the most influential thinker for modern Western civilization is a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, who about the Christian faith, he once said, the Christian faith, Nietzsche was adored by Hitler, by the way, the Christian faith is a favoring of the botched and the degenerate, a despising of the rich, scholarly, noble, healthy, and strong. See, the gospel is fair precisely because it favors no one. But that tends to anger the people who are favored or privileged in any way, shape, or form in this world. And what God does in response to that is he chooses the lowly of this world to bring forth his gospel so that when the goodness comes, the goodness is so evidently his doing, not man's doing, and it just exposes mankind's foolishness. Okay, understand that first part? The flesh approach to the kingdom or the natural approach to the kingdom, that is in contrast to where Paul is calling us to. The faith approach, God's approach to the kingdom. It shouldn't surprise us when we read throughout Scripture that God doesn't choose the wise or the powerful or the talented in the world's eyes, generally speaking, to build his kingdom. Look at what Paul says here in verses 27 to 29. God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not in order to nullify the things that are, so that no one may ever boast before him. Like, we could go all through the Bible and paint example after example, but let me just rattle off a couple ones real quick. This principle at play. You look at the history of people of faith. This is one of those things that when people teach the Bible, just be careful you don't teach it this way. The people that we know as heroes in the Bible are heroes only by faith, not heroes by what they did. There's one good person, Jesus Christ, and he's saving a bunch of otherwise not good people who are only good by faith in him. So you look at, well, what about our great father Abraham? Abraham was a recovering idolater who struggled actually with leasing out his wife to other men from time to time. Moses was the great deliverer. You know, Moses was born and raised and educated in the court of Pharaoh, and God doesn't want to use him at all at that point. However, when he humbles himself and he goes off into the wilderness and he shepherds for 40 years, when he's 80 years old and he's a tongue-tied shepherd that is good for nothing in the world, that's when God says, okay, I can use you now. David, he was useful to God when he was a little shepherd boy who simply clung to God's promises, but when he started to get full of himself, that's when he became an adulterer. You look at judges like Gideon and other prophets of the Old Testament who are self-professed nobodies. And if you think that's, okay, well, that's a bunch of guys. Women are off the hook on this. No, if you look at the women that are specifically highlighted in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you know who they are? They're specifically called out. Women were almost never included in genealogies. Who are the women that are included in the genealogies? You've got Tamar, who made her way into the genealogy by acting like a prostitute part-time. You have Ruth, who was a Gentile. You have Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. You have Rahab. She wasn't a part-time prostitute, she was a full-time prostitute. You have, last but not least, you got Mary, who, you know, Mary is just, I mean, she hasn't accomplished anything. She's just a kind of an unimpressive teenage girl. And it isn't just the people that are unimpressive, it's the things that God uses throughout the Bible that are unimpressive. Look at the rod. A simple rod that is in Moses' hands. Look at the 5 loaves and 2 fish that are in the little boy's hands. Look at the jawbone of a donkey in Samson's hand. Look at the 5 stones and the sling that is in little David's hands. God is constantly using the last born, not the firstborn. God is constantly using the unattractive sister, not the pretty one. Why is he doing this? It cannot be accidental when you look through the whole thing. It happens again and again and again, which means it's a major recurring theme in the plan of salvation. It's God's MO. Why on earth would he think to operate that way? Paul tells us right here, it's so that no one may ever boast as they stand before God. Humans have a horrible tendency of elevating other humans. A horrible tendency of elevating either themselves or some other human being that they latch onto. Think about that. Why do we are constantly ranking humans? I cannot figure this out. Every year we want to figure out what was the best song and what was the best movie and who's the best at this and why are we constantly giving out trophies? Why are we constantly giving out rewards? Why do we have to have lists all the time? Because we have an impulse to elevate something or someone ahead of Jesus Christ. And therefore the reminder, of course, is what? We're all sinners who are saved only by the grace of God, so be much less impressed by the things of this world and be much more impressed by the goodness of God. And the culmination of this principle, of course, is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant. And so when God came to earth, because he's king of the entire universe and all things are made through him, of course he's going to be born in a palace. No, he's born in a manger. Of course he's going to be born in Jerusalem, right? The holy city? No, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Of course he's going to be raised in a place of prominence like Rome, right? No, he's raised in backwoods Nazareth. Of course he's going to be a person of interest and character and leadership like a general or a politician. No, he's going to be a carpenter. He's got no money. He's got no home. He's got a bunch of bumbling idiots as his disciples who are following him around all the time, stumbling over themselves. The only time the world ever thinks to possibly lift him up is so that they can what? So that they can see him better in his apparent failure, so that they can see him better in his suffering. And yet that cross, I mean, that's it. That's the thing that divides. Either that is the single most foolish, most weak image in world history, or it's the most important, most brilliant, most powerful image in all of world history. The gospel says that Jesus gave up power to pay for our expressions of weakness. Jesus kept his mouth shut in order to pay for our statements of foolishness. Jesus' cross forgives our sins and it gives forth to us eternal life. Jesus' cross gives to us an otherworldly strength and wisdom. His cross is what saves us, and moving forward, for those who are saved in him, his cross is what compels us. You look at the Greco-Roman society that the Corinthian church existed in, and everybody thought simply in worldly terms of status, so worldly wealth and worldly power and worldly wisdom, and the idea of somebody being executed in the most embarrassing and offensive of ways, naked on a cross, the epitome of weakness, nobody was willing to latch on to that. They saw it as foolishness then, and most people look at that cross mentality as total foolishness today as well. But for those of us who are being saved, it's power, it's wisdom, it's revolutionary. Not only does the cross of Jesus Christ save us, but what it does is practically what we do is we now start looking at the crosses that are allowed in our lives, and in them we see beauty and wisdom and power. What does that look like? Cross mentality and not a flesh mentality. Let me give you a couple concrete examples, and then I want you to think of a couple just for yourselves. Maybe these are overly concrete, but just to get you an idea of what I'm talking about. Okay, when humans choose where they're gonna live, what is the decision-making process? Almost everybody simply wants to live where it's nicest, right? So where can I get the most home, most bang for my buck? Where can I get the lowest tax rates? Where can I get a place that's conveniently located for me, a place with a low crime rate, a place that is comfortable and suitable for me. You don't have to be a believer to think that way. Anybody with flesh thinks like that when thinking about, okay, where would I live and that sort of thing. Now, I'm not saying anything about where you ultimately choose to live. All I'm saying that it requires somebody with a cross mentality to think, okay, where am I going to live? Well, the real question is, where can I make the most kingdom impact moving forward? Where can God use me to build his kingdom? Now, that, again, theoretically could be anywhere, but the point is, are you asking the right questions, or are you just asking the questions that anybody who lives out of the flesh is asking? Or what about this? What about, like, finding a spouse? Now, by the way, I also want to say that if God has called you to singleness, by all means, that's fantastic. Glorify God in that. But some of you are looking for a spouse right now. When you're looking for a spouse, do you simply do what everybody else in the world with flesh does and, okay, I'm going to find the most attractive person I can find who might possibly tolerate me, and then I'll marry him? Or are you saying, you know what, because the flesh operates that way, but out of faith and with a cross mentality, maybe I say I'm going to find somebody that also has a cross mentality, somebody that I can grow in Christ with, somebody that I can serve. What about when you go to school? Is the goal simply to get into the best school so that I can get ahead, so that I can build up my resume, so that I am more qualified for a position and I look better than everybody else? Or would a cross mentality say something like, I'm gonna work really hard so that everybody has access to have really good education, which is necessary in life? Or, you know, a flesh mentality is constantly trying to hoard as much wealth as possible, but a cross mentality is saying, okay, I'm willing to share generously. A flesh mentality is constantly trying to take. A cross mentality is constantly trying to give up and pour forth. A flesh mentality is constantly thinking along the lines of, I want to submit to my personal feelings for my personal happiness. Anybody with flesh can do that. Anybody with flesh does do that. It takes somebody who is in Christ to crucify that dead way of thinking and that dead way of living, and not just ask, what do I want and what do I feel, but what does God want and what does God feel? And that thinking brings life. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, help us not run from crosses. Crosses bring life. But also, don't let us do it with a self-righteous attitude or a martyr's complex or anything like that. Help us embrace the cross only because you first embraced the cross for us. We love only because you first loved us. Thank you for forgiving and redeeming our flesh. Now give us joy in our mission, the counterintuitive cross mentality mission of the church. May it be to the glory of your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.